So I want to invite him to come and bless you as you share from God's word for us. Tim's also going to give us the coffee question, and so I will let him do that on the front table. There are notes for the small group, and there are also teaching notes for this morning. I encourage you to come and pick up one of those to be able to follow along with the teaching.
Thank you very much, Rick. It's good to be here this morning and to be able to share God's word with you guys. Wendy and I have really found this to be a home for us, and we're delighted to be able to worship and to fellowship together with you. I want to just take time to share the coffee question with you. What is the greatest sin? What is the greatest sin? So you can go and get your coffee, and please find somebody that you don't know and engage them in conversation, introduce yourself, and share who you are. And so take that opportunity right now, and I'm going to hold you to 5 minutes, unlike our pastor who sometimes lets it go a little longer. Absolutely nothing. When I preached back in September, a couple of weeks later, one of my friends in the congregation here was not able to be with us that Sunday, and so he shared with me that he was having difficulty sleeping one night, and so he thought he would go online and see whether, he could listen to what I had to say that morning. And so he found it and was listening, and sure enough, he fell asleep. And he woke up a little bit later, and so he thought that he would listen some more, and he fell asleep again. So most of us as pastors have found that we talk in people's sleep from time to time. As a matter of fact, my best buddy phones me up every once in a while and he says, "Tim, I'm having difficulty sleeping. Could you preach me a sermon?" It's good to have you here today. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at Peter's message this morning and the response of the people to what he had to say. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep its grip. King David said this about him, 'I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father he had promised gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said unto him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each one of you must repent for your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. Note that. Strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. Let's pray. Precious God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we know for a fact that you are here this day. We don't need to invite you. We don't need to beg you. You are here. Your presence fills this place. And Lord, I pray that you would just move mightily in our midst by your Spirit. It would take your word and you would apply it to our hearts, that you would give us open ears and open eyes, ready to see and to hear what you are saying to us. I pray, Father, that you would be uplifted and glorified this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you were a 9-year-old boy living with your mother and younger sister in Boulder, Colorado. You know that your mother loves you. You have a few good friends, and school is somewhat challenging, but not too bad. Life actually seems pretty good, except it isn't. Your father, who you never really knew, is missing from your life. You know he's supposed to be there, teaching you what it means to be brave and responsible and caring and so much more. But he's gone, and the whole where he belongs is always there. There are nights when you cry yourself to sleep, a mixture of grief and self-loathing, thinking that perhaps it's really your fault that he is gone. Although overall life is good, it's not as good as God intended it to be. Not the good you long for it to be. In May of 2016, your mom comes to you and tells you that there's a ministry in a local church that will put a man in your life to teach you and guide you in the ways a father should. She tells you that he will take you into the outdoors, to church, and to serve other people in need. And he will make this commitment to you in writing if you would like him to. You quickly agree, but doubt lingers in you. After all, what could this man find in you that would be worthy of his time and commitment? Some days shortly after, sitting at their kitchen table, Craig makes his commitment and even signs his name. It's almost His presence there is almost as amazing as the trip that he promises will take place in a year. They're going to go camping and fishing at Lake Granby. Craig Hurst is a man who attends Flatirons Church in Lafayette, Colorado, and is very excited to be part of a ministry called Fathers in the Field. The excitement that he feels about investing his life in a fatherless boy and helping heal his broken heart is almost too much for his heart to handle. It pounds in his chest as he sees the joy on Robbie's face as he describes the end of the year trip that they're going to take. He smiles because he knows that while this trip will be a lot of fun, Robbie getting to hear about his Heavenly Father's love is even greater. There are lots of wonderful times in that first year, but nothing can surpass a certain Sunday. That Sunday, Robbie is sitting between Craig, and his wife, Lois. And they're doing communion that Sunday. And Craig and Lois pass the communion elements by because it's for believers only. And Robbie has not yet confessed Jesus Christ as his Savior. However, that Sunday late in March of this year, all that changed. And it all began with a very small comment by Lois. She just quietly said to Robbie, "You know, Robbie, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can take communion too." After church that day, Craig and Robbie sat and began to talk about the gospel and about forgiveness. Craig shared the gospel with Robbie, but not for the first time. He had done so several times before, and then he asked that question, "Are you ready to accept Christ as your Savior, Robbie?" And Robbie said, "Yes." Craig was stunned. Don't know why he would ask the question if he didn't expect the answer, but he did. He was stunned. And so three times more he asked Robbie the question, and he got the same answer each time. So Robbie prayed and asked God to forgive his sins and confessed his belief that it is through Jesus Christ alone that he is saved. Craig had tears streaming down his face, and Robbie's face beamed with excitement. A few weeks later, on April the 2nd, they were having a baptismal service in Flatirons Church, and Robbie expressed his desire to be baptized. Craig and Lois explained that baptism is a command of Christ, as it shows the world that we want to believe are wrong to Jesus. And with great excitement, Craig and a friend baptized Robbie that day. I think Robbie's response of yes to the gospel was based on three things: the love and kindness of Craig and his wife, Lois. There's a saying, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. The message of the good news, which they faithfully shared with Robbie, was an important part as well. But I think the most important part was the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing Robbie to the Father. After all, we're reminded that Jesus himself said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." The Holy Spirit was also at work so many years ago in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We've heard about the great rushing wind that came through that upper room, about the tongues of fire which rested upon the apostles. We've heard about the languages, the different languages that they spoke. And as a result of that, Peter shares the good news with them about Jesus. And we can summarize Peter's message, I think, in seven brief statements. He talks, first of all, about the mighty acts, the God-empowered acts of Jesus, the miracles, the signs and wonders which Jesus did as he healed, cast out demons, and did so many great and powerful things. Then we see God's plan of redemption. It says that this was preordained, that it was planned in advance. There was not some great oops in heaven by our Heavenly Father saying, oh, I really didn't see that coming. This was all planned. It was all part of God's eternal plan that his Son, Jesus Christ, would go to the cross. Peter also points out their guilt in crucifying him. It was our sin that put him there on the cross. I think many of us are familiar with the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. These words are part of that song. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. We can't look back at those Jews and Romans back there over 2,000 years ago and say, it's all on you. It's us. It was our sin that held him there. In a very representative way, those mocking voices there that day are us speaking in rejection of Jesus Christ. It was their guilt in crucifying him, putting him to death. But it was God then who raised him from the dead. It's one of those wonderful, but God. Jesus died, but God raised him from the dead. And then Peter says there's those prophecies from the Old Testament which confirm exactly what I have said to you. And then there's that next wonderful step where the Father takes the Son as he ascends and he seats him at the right hand, that position of power and privilege. And then God pours out his Holy Spirit upon them. And so this is the message that they are responding to in verse 37. This is what pierced their hearts as they were there listening to what Peter had to say that day. And so let's look this morning then at the convicting power of God's word. And I want to contrast that in just a moment with the accusations of Satan, because I suspect that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have both experienced the convicting power of the Spirit of God as well as the accusations of the accuser, the enemy. Peter says, or it is recorded by Luke, that these words pierced their hearts. It means to penetrate with a needle, to be pierced with grief, to experience sudden and acute pain. That reminded me of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. I believe in a cycle that happens over and over again through Scripture, and I believe should happen as well as we gather to worship, and that is revelation response. God's word is given, the people of God respond. They have had revelation. Their eyes have been opened. They have been exposed, as the Spirit of God has pointed to them as being guilty. John 16, verse 8 says, "And when he comes," referring to the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of its sin and God's righteousness," meaning his righteous judgment, "and of the coming judgment." So the Spirit of God is in the business of convicting. But as I said, there's a difference between the conviction of the Spirit of God. It is like that sharp pain which goes to our heart. The accusations of Satan, however, are so different, because they are, "You're a bad person. God doesn't love you anymore. The other Christians, they're going to shun you. They make you feel bad." That's the kind of thing that the accuser imposes upon us. I'd like to share an example of the power of God and his word. Some of you will be familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards. He was a preacher back in the 1700s. On July 8th, 1741, he preached a sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." Something very unusual happened that morning. People, as they listened to Jonathan Edwards preach, were moaning and weeping. They were crying out, "What should we do?" Some of them were hanging on to their chairs, literally afraid that they were going to slip into hell. As we hear that story, we may think, well, Jonathan Edwards sure must have been a brilliant orator. He must have just spoke in such an incredible way that there was such a response. What I want to tell you this morning is that Jonathan Edwards read that message, and he read it in a monotone voice. So we can set aside the whole idea of the brilliance of his oratory. It was the work of the Spirit of God that morning, taking that red monotone message and causing people to turn from their sin, to repent. That's the only way we can account for what happened that morning. The convicting power of the Word of God is a powerful thing as his Spirit speaks to us. Their response, the revelation, and then their response to the convicting power of God was, first of all, to repent. To repent means to change one's lifestyle in one's direction. And so it is, "I'm going to hell. I'm going to heaven." It's an about face, just as I just did. It's not just a mere abandonment of sin because I come to realize that this really isn't a profitable way to conduct my life. It's not just merely regretting my past and what I've done. It is a recognition that my sin deeply offends the holy and righteous God. Paul is talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. He's been talking to them about a sinful situation that was going on in the church there. And he says to them, as he talks about their repentance, he describes it in five ways. He says, first of all, it was painful. And I want to say to you this morning that if God truly moves in your heart and you repent, it's going to be painful. The second thing is it produces change. We don't stay the same. Third thing is it leads us away from sin. Fourth, it leads us to salvation. Fifth, it produces godly sorrow. Not the sorrow like Judas and Esau, which is described in Scripture. Yes, they wept. They were sorry about what they did, but they weren't truly repentant. They didn't recognize their sin against God. But there's two very important additional things that the scriptures tell us about repentance. One is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. It is a gift of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Repentance is a gift. And the second thing is in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It is an act of kindness. How can it be a gift and an act of kindness? Well, I want us just to consider what the alternative is. Great gift, and it's a great act of kindness because it makes it possible for us to enter a right relationship with God and to spend eternity with Him. Perhaps this morning you might protest and say, well, you know, Tim, I'm really a pretty good person. You know, if you put the deeds of my life on a scale, you know, yes, there's some bad things, but, you know, I've done quite a few good things over here, too. And, you know, maybe if they're weighed out, the good might outweigh the bad. And so, you know, won't that be acceptable to God? Romans, in verse chapter 3 and chapter 6, say these two things: for all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. All have sinned. I can't look at my goodness and say that's sufficient because it's short of God's glorious standard. Then we have some good news, a bad news, and some good news in 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Did you know that sin pays wages? And those wages are death. But, and there's another one of those wonderful buts, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. James also reminds us that if we item in the law, we are guilty of all. It reminds me of an event that happened to me. When I pastored in Brooks, I used to, on a weekly basis, make breakfast for the elders, and my menu was somewhat limited. Matter of fact, it was totally limited. I made scrambled eggs and cheese and toast and coffee. That was breakfast. And so I'm getting the scrambled eggs ready, and I have 8 eggs in the bowl, and I break egg number 9. And guess what? Egg number 9 didn't smell very good. And I want to say to you that the first thought that went through my mind was, well, maybe if I quickly scoop it out, it will be okay. And then I thought, no. That's not going to work. Yes, there were 8 good eggs in there, but 1 bad egg spoiled the whole bunch. Just as 1 sin is enough to make us fall short of God's glorious standard. Then you might say, well, maybe I'm not all that good a person, but you know, I do believe in God. Doesn't that count for something? James also has something to say about that. In chapter 2 and verse 19, James says, you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in fear. So I guess that makes it very clear that merely believing in God is not enough. There has to be something more to this. And that, I would suggest to you, is what we're talking about when we talk about repentance, turning away from our sin, turning to God, turning from pride to humility, turning from sin to godly righteousness, turning from living a self-centered life to a God-centered life, turning from seeking my pleasure to seeking God's pleasure, turning from an attitude which truth is relative to truth is essential and absolute, turning from an attitude of independence that I can do it my way to one of dependence upon God. Many of us have heard these lines from a poem. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Those words do not reflect a turning to God. That's an exaltation of self. Not only did they need to repent and turn to God, but they were called to be baptized. Most of us will remember those famous words that Jesus spoke, which we refer to as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we had the joy of seeing Caleb and Maurice, and we just heard the wonderful story about Robbie as they made their commitment to Jesus Christ public to all of us. They wanted to publicly be identified as Christ's believers. They wanted to follow Christ's example as he was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. And they wanted to be obedient to Christ's command to be baptized. You might ask this morning, how could 3,000 be baptized in one day? I mean, it took a little while just to baptize two. How wonderful that was. I especially loved the kids as they came up to look, to see what was happening. How could 3,000 be baptized in one day? Well, it was very interesting. Earlier this year, I was watching a program called Day of Discovery from RBC Ministries. And they had a program that was showing things from Jerusalem. And they showed the ceremonial purification baths that were there right beside the temple. I could very easily envisage the apostles saying, let's go over there and we'll just have this great baptismal service. Because there were more than one tank. There were a number of them as the water flowed through them. And traditionally they would bathe there before they went into the temple to purify themselves. I'd like to suggest that that was a possibility as to how that happened. So we have seen how God responded, or how they responded through repentance and turning to God and to be baptized. But God then always responds to our obedience. When we are obedient, God doesn't sit there and say, good for you. That's really nice. He always responds to us. And he responds in verse 38 by promising them a gift. And it is the gift of the forgiveness of sins. I want to suggest to you that there's no greater gift that can be given than the forgiveness of sins. That weight being lifted off us. Some of you will have read Pilgrim's Progress, and as he is coming to the cross, and then as he submits himself before the cross, what happens? There's this great burden rolls off his back, and he is able to stand up straight, and he is able to walk from that point on. Forgiveness of sins. And what is that sin in particular? I asked you, what was the greatest sin this morning? I would suggest to you that the greatest sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ and his gift of eternal life. It is a life that has been lived in rebellion against God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just. It is part of God's justice. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. He died in our place. The debt was paid. And so we can justly receive the forgiveness of God. Forgiveness is the greatest gift that we can receive, not only from God, but from those whom we have offended. Forgiveness is also the greatest gift that we can give to those who have wronged or offended us. Ephesians 4, verse 32 reminds us that we are to forgive even as in Christ Jesus we have been forgiven. When we struggle to forgive, it is because we struggle with understanding how great was our sin against the holy and righteous God, and how great our forgiveness was that we have received. God also responds in making a promise. The promise is the Holy Spirit, to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, to indwell us, to empower us, and to reassure us that he will complete that which he has begun. A promise made to both Jew and Gentile, those who are far away, as it may say in your translation. But he also gives a warning in verse 40. And then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourself from this crooked generation. Save yourself this morning from the crooked generation in which we live by turning from your sin and turning to God. What was the result of the message of the gospel? The people's response, God's response, their message resulted in the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about a building. After all, it wasn't until Constantine in 313 declared that Christianity would be the official faith of the Roman Empire that church buildings were built. Up until that time, they met in caves, in the catacombs, in the temple, while it was still standing, in synagogues, places like that. But there was no, or homes, but no official buildings. The Church of Jesus Christ is also not an organization or a denomination. It is a living, growing, dynamic group of people, which, in the words of the Romans of that day, turned their world upside down. Or we might say, right side up. The Church of Jesus Christ is a worldwide body of believers from every tongue and tribe and nation. This is the revelation of God's word. I hope that there are some here this morning asking, what should we do? What should we do? Christ says, repent. I remind you of these words of Jesus from Luke chapter 11, verse 23. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. I want to let you know this morning, friends, that there's no middle ground. I can't straddle the fence on this issue. I'm either on one side or I'm on the other. Those are the only two options, Jesus says. And so this morning I invite you, this morning, to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn to God as he speaks to your heart. And then this morning, perhaps, there are some of you who have made that commitment to Jesus Christ, but you haven't been baptized yet. And I want to ask you, what's holding you back? Why haven't you done that yet? Why haven't you taken that public stand to identify yourself as a Christ follower? I invite you to do that today, to repent and to be baptized. In closing, I just like to sing that little song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. If you've made that decision this morning, I really would urge you to come and share with Rick or with one of the board or with myself your desire to repent. And if you want to be baptized, talk to Rick about that. He'd be so happy. Let's close in prayer. Our precious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for each one who is here this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who speaks to us and who speaks through us. We thank you, Father, that you are at work here, that you are guiding and directing, that you are the one who wants to be exalted and glorified. You want to be the Lord of each of our lives. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The blessing I want to share with you comes from Romans 6 and verse 25. And because the Bible is in one hand and the mic is in the other, I cannot raise my hand, which I prefer to do to share that blessing with you. But it's a part of this verse that says, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with the gospel." See, until we come to know Jesus Christ, our lives are adrift. There is a homelessness that everyone experiences, a sense that something's missing. But when we come to Jesus Christ, the God of creation, who is our Savior, establishes us. He grounds us. He roots us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the incredible blessing that you and I live with day in and day out. And I want to remind you of that as you head into this new week. God is able to establish you in the gospel. And again, if you don't know Jesus Christ and would want to know or have someone pray with you as you invite him, it reminds me one time there was a guy in Ottawa, and we had talked so many times about him receiving Jesus into his life, and finally it was that day, and he said, "Can we go to the church?" I said, "Why?" Because I just want to, I want to invite the Lord into my life there. And he said, "Will you come with me?" "Well, of course I will." And sometimes when a person makes that all-significant decision in their life, they just want a friend beside them. And if we could be that for you, love to do that. Or if you desire to be baptized, come and speak with me as well. So God bless you. I often say this, we have been the church gathered, now we go to be the church scattered. We live in our community, in our neighborhoods, our schools, and our workplaces as those who are on mission with our great Savior Jesus. God bless you.